Luke chapter 22, we read again at verse 47, and while he, the Lord Jesus, yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Luke's purpose in setting out the gospel narrative is to show us who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. As we've studied through the gospel, we have seen how the mighty works that he has done have all affirmed his power, his authority, his grace, and his mercy. Not only his works, but his words he has spoken with power and with authority. He has revealed, and is emphasized through the narrative of the script of the gospel, that this is God amongst men, born in the flesh. This is the God-man. Why has he come? He has come to save. And how will he save? He will save not with an outward display of glory, with the triumph that the Jewish people were expecting, a blazing light from heaven, the thunder of horses' hooves and gold and all the military might and drive away his enemies. But rather, he will save by laying down his life. He speaks clearly, particularly to the disciples, saying he must suffer and die. He must be rejected of his own people. They can't take it in. But this is the great focus, and we're told through the Gospel of Luke of this great purposeful journey to Jerusalem where this shall be accomplished. And we are now at the cusp of that. He considered something of his suffering in Gethsemane. And then the drawing near of this multitude, this military band that comes to arrest him. And they're led by Judas. And remember, Judas identifies him with a kiss. And that kiss, it speaks of the similarity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was like his disciples, that he's not so different in appearance. In fact, he's made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It speaks of his submission to receive that vile, betraying kiss. And it speaks also of the shame of Judas, who chose to betray by a kiss because he knew that what he did was wrong. Well, in all these details, we see the glorious perfection of our Saviour. And they're set out, and it's good that we take time to consider them, because as we consider the details, we will better know him. And if we better know him, then we can better trust him. It's important that each one of us is believing, a personal faith. And where does faith come from? It's not something that you just reach down deep inside and pull up from within. We're told that faith is a gift of God, but we're also told that faith comes by hearing. And so as we hear, as we reflect and understand who he is, this is to strengthen faith, to inform faith. This is so that we too might believe. And in believing, be saved from our own sin. I want for us to focus on this small incident as they come to arrest our Lord, where one of the disciples, we're told elsewhere, it's Peter, that he strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and our Lord heals him. Heals who? Not Peter. He heals the servant of the high priest. And as we think about this, I want you to see, first of all, that there was no violence. Well, there was violence, because Peter drew his sword in a moment and he struck off his right ear. But there ought to have been no violence. And our Lord, he immediately stops the violence. And so he cries out in verse 51, "Suffer ye thus far." The sword is drawn. You can sense the tension, can't you? As this band of men come with swords and staves, with rods and with cudgels. The disciples stressed. The tension. It's electric. And so they spring up ready to defend the Saviour. They spring up ready to go down fighting. In John chapter 11, when our Lord goes to Bethany and raises Lazarus from the dead, they'd been in another district, and when our Lord said he was going back to Bethany, which was just there beside Jerusalem, the disciples say, if they go, if he goes, they will kill him. But they said, let us go, that we may die with him. It's wrong to think of the disciples as cowards. They were brave and they were determined. And here, with two swords, they're willing to take on this armed band. Not because they hope to triumph, but they'll go down fighting. But the Lord stops it. Stops it in a moment. It's almost as though he turns back time, because he heals the wound. The damage is undone. No violence. Now I know we read through the passage here in verse 38 where the disciples said, we have two swords. And it says that Jesus said, it is enough. But it's important we understand what was meant there. In verse 36, for the Saviour said, it was appropriate for them to take equipment as they go out to fulfil the Great Commission, which they will be sent out on imminently. But they take various items of equipment, and amongst items of equipment, they're to take swords. And the disciples hearing that said, well, Lord, you've got two swords. But Jesus responds, it is enough. He's really saying, enough of that. Because his instruction for them to take swords when they go out in the Great Commission isn't that the kingdom of God is to be advanced by the sword. And it's not with a focus upon the sword. Later on, when he's brought before Pilate, the Saviour will say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But he forbids them from fighting. There was no violence. And there was no violence by his express command. And it's important to understand that, to emphasize that. Because so often the gospel and the Christian church is misrepresented. Sometimes it's misrepresented by its own foolish past. Think of the Crusades. The Crusades were much more about the manipulation of the Pope. In the medieval world, he wanted to assert his dominance over kings and kingdoms. But it's portrayed as the church advancing the gospel by the sword. That's how it's portrayed. By the foolishness of the church itself in the past. And also maliciously, it's portrayed that way by those who have no time for the gospel. Our Saviour did say in Matthew 10, "Think not I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword." But we need to understand that there he's speaking about the inevitable opposition to the gospel. He's speaking there of the violence experienced by the church, not perpetrated by the church. The church is not to respond in like manner. In the Sermon on the Mount he said, "You're not to resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee in the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And the Apostle Paul would give instructions. He says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." He says, "They're not physical weapons." What are the weapons of our warfare? The weapons of our warfare, well, it's the sword of the Spirit. But that means the Word of God. The weapon of prayer, by which spiritual strongholds are thrown down. There's to be no violence. That doesn't mean that Christians are to be pacifists. There's a time, there's a duty to defend. Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And we can extrapolate from that a duty to lay down your life to defend your wife, your family, your home, your community, your nation. It was legitimate as the disciples were to go out throughout the whole world preaching the gospel to be equipped for their journey. And there was various threats that they would be faced with. And they were to be equipped to face these threats. And that may mean carrying a sword at different times. But that was never to be the force, the power behind the proclaiming of the word and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. So this armband comes around the disciples and focuses in on our Lord and go to seize him. It says in verse 49, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" But even as the question is asked, Peter's already in action. He's drawn the sword and he is struck. And what is the inevitable consequence of that? The inevitable consequence of Peter having drawn his sword and struck the ear of the servant of the high priest. Obviously a very important man, representing the high priest. The high priest wasn't there, the chief priests as a group were there, but the high priest, he was back in his palace. But his servant was there, and as he came forward to lay hands upon the Lord, Peter strikes off his right ear. What's the inevitable consequence of that? Well, the armed men all around will respond in like manner, and there will be a massacre. The consequence of that is the disciples will be cut down, and our Lord himself will be cut down, and then the military forces will go back. And they will say there was an armed rebellion. And we acted in self-defense. And there'd be no public trial. And there'd be less of a scandal. And it would all be swept away. He was just a rebel, they would say. That's one possible consequence of what Peter has now done. There's this onslaught of violence. The disciples go down fighting. We admire their gallantry and their bravery. But the purpose of God is not fulfilled. Or another possible consequence is that our Lord intervenes. In such a miraculous intervention that his enemies are defeated. But then he's not taken. Then he's not brought before Pilate and Herod. Then he's not taken to the cross and crucified. And the purpose of God is not fulfilled. And so we have this dramatic, non-dramatic intervention. But our Lord simply lifts his hand. It's interesting, we're told he touched his ear. He could have spoken the word, but he touched the ear. And he healed him. Verse 51, where he says, "Suffer ye thus far." Who's he speaking to? I think he's speaking to, in the first place, the disciples. Because the disciples say, "Shall we strike with the sword?" And he says, "Suffer ye thus far. Leave it." But there's a sense in which these words are also conveyed to the men all around who come to arrest him. He says, "Wait." There is no violence, or the violence is undone, because he is the Prince of Peace. Surely one lesson we can take away from this is how easily the church can misrepresent the Master. How easy it is to sincerely get it wrong. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Well, first of all, we see here there was to be no violence. We also see there's no vindictiveness. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. We don't easily sympathise with aggressors, do we? Probably all of you have seen the news reports, the story that's been unravelling over the past few days of an assault that took place in Clapham in London. A vicious assault upon a woman and a child. But the assailant was also injured. And the images of him with his injury have been shown widely. But these images of this injured man provoke no sympathy, do they? If anything, people think, well, he got what he deserved. It serves him right. He should have got worse. We sympathise with the victim. But we don't sympathise with the aggressor. He got his just deserts. You reap what you sow. And here comes the servant of the high priest at the head of this band of violent men who are determined to destroy the Lord, the Prince of Peace, who has done no wrong. And we see here our Saviour's final healing miracle of his earthly ministry. There was many who he healed. There was a young girl of 12 years old who had died. And at the same time, there was a woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years. And we sympathise with the young girl, and we sympathise with her family, and we can sympathise too with the woman. And the leper and the outcast, and the blind and the dumb, the deaf, the hungry. But here is the final miracle of our Lord's public ministry. And he heals the violent aggressor. We can understand that it was to prevent reprisals, it was to protect Peter and the other disciples. But it was also an act of benevolence, wasn't it? There was no vindictiveness, there was no bitterness, there was no malice. Servant of the high priest, here's a man, he's active in the conspiracy, he represents his master. Why was it him that was struck? Because he was at the front. Because he came forward. Because he presented the greatest threat to the Lord. Think of that man. As he comes forward with a degree of entitlement and a sense of his own authority, his position, his responsibility, and the strength and the support of the army around him. Suddenly he's conscious of the severing brow. And then he's conscious of the healing touch. The aggression, the adrenaline, the agony, and the amazement all in a moment. And as he raises his own hand to his severed ear, there is another hand that comes forward. And it is the hand of the one who he has despised and be determined to destroy. It's an open, healing hand. It is the hand of the Saviour. It is the hand of the one who they have hated. Was there still blood on his beard? Was there still blood on his shirt? Was there blood on his hand? But yet that ear is healed by the gracious touch. This wasn't a healing miracle that was performed in response to the reach of faith. He didn't cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me." Perhaps he cried out in the pain of the moment. A cry of anger. A cry of hurt. A cry of rage, perhaps. What we see here isn't faith throwing down the blessing of heaven, but rather the gracious intervention of one who has no vindictiveness. Holy, innocent, undefiled. There was to be no violence. And there was no vindictiveness. And it's good for us to reflect upon that, because we see here that Jesus Christ, he did no wrong. He did no wrong to his friends. And he did no wrong to his foes. He did not allow the wrong that someone else had done to continue. He healed. He delivered. In these few verses, we can see three things. And the first is there was no violence, or to be no violence. There was no vindictiveness. Thirdly, there was no voice. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus spoke. He said, "Suffer ye thus far." The disciples spoke, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Judas spoke, "Master, Master," he said as he came to kiss him. But the multitude, this band, there's nothing recorded. It seems as though they spoke nothing. They had no voice. Were they so silenced? Awed by his presence? Did they make a noise? Did they cry? It's as though all of that was swept away. Later they attempt to find their voice as they bring accusations against him, but they cannot find accusations that will stand. Their witnesses, their false witnesses, can't agree together. Their story falls apart. Ultimately, the accusation that was written to be placed upon a cross by Pilate, "This is the King of the Jews," was an expression of Pilate's contempt for these men, for this band of violent men, for the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, who had no voice, who had nothing to say, who couldn't condemn him. Because what could they say? What could they say about the Prince of Peace, who had no vindictiveness, not even against them at this point? Isn't it amazing how passively his persecutors are portrayed? They're active in being driven by their rage, but they're not masters of the situation by any stretch, are they? They come with swords and staves, that means sticks to fight with raw clubs or cudgels. But these swords and these staves are so pathetically irrelevant, so unnecessary, because here he is, and he presents himself. Why did he present himself, friends? He presented himself that he might be taken, so that we might stand here today. Not simply to stand here today together, but to stand here today before God with the confidence of being received, of accepted, embraced, upheld, of being loved. No voice. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the hour of darkness." And the response, there's no response. They act, but they do not speak. There's no voice. It's not solemn. But I wonder, did the servant of a high priest, did he ever find his voice? This incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels, the wounding of the servant of the high priest, but it's John's Gospel which names him. It's John's Gospel also which identifies Peter as the one who struck him. The other Gospels simply say that one of the disciples struck one of the men, the servant. But John tells us it was Peter, and he struck the man whose name was Malchus. And it's speculated, and it seems reasonable to say that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which three Gospels were written earlier in the history of the church, when the disciples were still alive, were more careful to protect Peter. But John, which was written last, after Peter had died, was able to identify Peter without any fear of any repercussions coming upon him for it. Maybe that's the case. But why did John tell us it was Malchus? It may be because that detail helps authenticate the situation. It was specific, and they weren't fearful of anyone contradicting, because it was true, it was Malchus, that was his name. But I wonder, was Malchus' name given because Malchus himself was known. Did Malchus ever find his voice? This man whose ear was healed, whose skin was torn with the blow of a sword, and experienced the agony of that, and then in a moment, the amazement of having been healed by the one who he despised and who he hated. If anyone paid attention to what happened to our Lord when he was taken and accused, surely Malchus would listen. Listen with that ear that had been severed. As he heard his wise response to the accusations made against him. As he heard the gracious words that he spoke as he hung upon a cross. As he heard what the disciples proclaimed so quickly in Jerusalem after the crucifixion. That Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Could this man have lived with himself without ever having acknowledged the miracle that was performed, the mercy that was shown, the grace that was received? Perhaps it was that the early church knew Malchus, because Malchus worshipped with them. We're not told that. But I wonder whether he found his voice. Was able to open his mouth and acknowledge the Lord. But while we can't answer that question, I have another question that maybe we can answer. Have you found your voice? Are you willing to speak the truth? And to confess the gracious mercy and the loving kindness of this one who there was no violence and there was no vindictiveness with, who has never done you wrong, but rather than doing you wrong has raised up his hand to heal you. Calls you to come. And perhaps even his gracious hand has rested upon you. Friends, are you able to open your mouth and cause your voice to be heard? To acknowledge him? Could it be that a man who receives such privileged blessing that he would remain silent all his days? Are you willing to speak the truth today? No voice. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to be said about you? When the gospel was proclaimed, he had no voice. When Christ was worshipped, she had no voice. Isn't it better, by his grace, to seek to find your voice and to acknowledge him? First of all, to speak to him, but then also to speak about him, to speak for him, and to do so here within the congregation, and to do so out there within the community and amongst the people. Will you find your voice? And will you speak for the Lord today? We can't answer the question about Malchus. Maybe he was a man who lived his life tied in contradictions. That ear was healed, but maybe he never heard. Or wouldn't listen. Or just wouldn't acknowledge it. What a tragedy if that was so. Because if anyone knew, he knew. But it is possible to know and to refuse to know. It is possible to know and to deny. That's why Psalm 14 says, the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. It's not mocking the ignorance of someone who's never discovered. It's revealing the madness of the person who stubbornly adopts a position they know is not true. It's not better to rejoice in the truth, to stand in the truth. You know, the truth will set you free. No violence, no vindictiveness, no voice. But that's a question. No voice. What's your answer? Amen. Let's pray.